John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, and that can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 906. John 20, 1 to 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
I wasn't 100% honest with Nigel before. He said, "What have we got for the focus slot?" I said, "We've got a video about Jesus being alive." I left out the rap, Christian rap element of it, so I apologise. I should have told you more of it. It's still good, though. Lyrics are spot on, and you get the gist of it. Why don't we pray before we get into the Bible? Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us today. Thank you that we can come to your word. Thank you that we can think about events that have happened 2,000 years ago, that we can build our faith on reasonable evidence. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be thinking today about faith. You are all demonstrating faith right now. You know that. You are all demonstrating rational faith built on reasonable evidence. And, you know, you've heard this illustration before, but you chose to sit on that chair. Now, before you did that, you kind of did a bit of mental gymnastics. It was really quick, and you probably didn't even pick it up, but you've gone, "Chair. I've sat on chair before. Chair, keep me up. Chair, good. Me sit on chair now." Okay? That's what happens. That's rational thinking based on reasonable evidence. Time and time again, you've sat on a chair and it's kept you upright. Now, obviously, the difference to that is irrational. Irrational. It's on the screen in case I pronounce it incorrectly. Irrational faith, okay? Now, let me give you two examples just from this afternoon. It's irrational to give a new ball to Joe Root. Mean nothing to some people, but Joe Root is a batsman. You do not give a new ball to Joe Root, and yet he took two wickets. It's irrational to think that the West Indies would score 19 runs off the last over, and yet they did it in four balls. That's irrational faith. But I'll give you a better illustration, because I'm looking blankly, although this is still a sport one. There's a guy at the start of the football season, he put a £5 bet on Leicester City to win the Premier League at 5,000-1 odds. That means he will stand to win £25,000. Now, at the start of the season, that was irrational. Why? Because if you remember, the the end of the season before, Leicester finished fourth from bottom. The team that finished fourth from bottom never finishes top the next season. So what was this guy doing? This guy was making the bet, not on reasonable evidence, but a rational evidence, which was motivated by emotion or wishful thinking. I mean, now the evidence has changed, obviously. Leicester now, at this point in time, are 7 points clear with 6 games to go. So if that man went into the betting shop and put a £5 bet on Leicester to win, we would say that's rational faith based on reasonable evidence. But where does Christianity fall into all this? Is Christianity rational faith built on reasonable evidence, or is it irrational faith based on emotion or wishful thinking? That's what we're going to be thinking about tonight, and I think we see it from our passage in front of us. So we're going to be thinking about the reality of faith, and then we're going to be thinking about the results of faith, both positive and negative. So let's think about the reality of faith. Now, if you're a Christian, if you've been around in the kind of Easter time, Easter Sunday, the guy called Apostle Paul, he always gets mentioned around this time of year, because Paul famously said, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. Now, that's what he said. So some people might say, well, Christians need Jesus to be risen. We need him. So therefore, our faith is emotional. Okay, we need him to be risen. So therefore, in our side, in our emotion, we believe he has raised. Or it's wishful thinking. We really need Jesus to be raised from the dead. Therefore, we're going to wish it. And we're going to tell everyone it's true. It's a little bit like a child who's still, you know, about Santa. They get to that age, don't they? It's normally about, well, it can be anything from about 6 up until about 16. But they're not sure about Santa. So what they think is, I'm gonna keep believing in Santa because Santa is associated with good things. I'm not quite sure if he's true or not, but I'll go along with it because I know I get something good at the end. Well, it's a little bit how Christians approach the resurrection. I don't know, but I tell you what, it normally comes along with some good stuff. So I'm gonna go along with it anyway. You see, the good news for us, we don't have to treat Jesus like Santa. We don't have to wish or want or need the resurrection to be true, because the resurrection is true. Now you might say, how do you know that? Well, as a former history teacher, I'll say I have, you know, good grounds to know what is true in the past and what isn't. Although you might disagree when I give you this illustration. You see, I used to teach my students events that happened in the past, and they would be tested on it. Okay, so how did I know what happened in the past? And how did they know what happened in the past? Well, they knew what happened in the past because I stood in front of them and they believed my qualification. Okay, my qualification as a history teacher was something to be trusted. So therefore, when I told them information about the past, they believed it. It wasn't always true information because I had a horrible year 8 class called 8D. And by the end of the year, I was so fed up with them, I taught them Monday period 2, which was okay because they were still half asleep from the weekend. But then I had them Thursday after lunch, which was a nightmare. It was like crazy school. So what I decided to do by the summer term, I would make up the history of a game and present it to them on Monday morning. And then on Thursday after lunch, we would go out and play that game. Now, I would invent games. Like, there was a game called Slackball, which is a German game invented by Hans Slackball. Now, Hans was a magnificent man who went hunting a lot, and the story just went. I was making it all up. They didn't have a clue, but they believed me because I'm the man with the qualification at the front of the class. Terrible. It was before I was a Christian, I've got to say that. Although, things haven't got much better now, I'll be honest with you. But how did I know what was true? So the kids are trusting me because of my qualification, but how about me as a teacher? How do I know what's true? How do I know what happened in the Battle of the Somme? How do I know what the feudal system was? How do I know if the poor law actually worked? Well, you know, don't you? A brief history lesson. You have to look at sources. You look at primary sources, things from the time. You look at secondary sources, things from after the time. You put all these things together and you make conclusions, and then you present that information the way you see fit. Now what we've got in front of us today, what we're finding out about Jesus, the evidence about Jesus being alive, comes from a primary source. This is John, an eyewitness, his account. Now, the first thing we've got to say is, people will say, oh, it's biased. It's biased. This is John. He's a disciple. He wants Jesus to be alive. It's biased. It's corrupt. We cannot trust it. And I'd say the same things, okay? So what is John's qualification? Why should we believe John? Why should we trust what John is saying? Well, the way I see it is John staked his life on it. The things that John wrote in this gospel, in this account of Jesus' life, John will die for. He'll have the opportunity to recant, to deny the things that he's written, and yet he won't. And church history teaches that John was stoned to death because of the things he wrote down. That's normally a good indication. If someone's willing to write something down and die for it, then he can be trusted. But what we're going to do is we look at this evidence just one more time. We're going to be thinking about the evidence itself. Is it reasonable evidence? Can we think about it rationally and put our faith in this evidence? So I don't know where you come. You might say, oh, you know, I know it, but off the back of my head, I could do your job here, Chris, and you could probably do it a lot better than I'm going to do. Or you could be saying, listen, I just don't know. I hear what you're saying, but then there's people who say otherwise. I want to do is just all of us, just if we could just rationally think about what we're hearing tonight based on the evidence. Is it reasonable or not? Because there's lots of people, you know, searching on the internet. There's lots of people who will, the things that I'm going to say, the points that I'm going to make, they will categorically deny them and say other things. And yet, when you get to the end of these articles, when you get to the end of these journals, people cannot give an alternative explanation for the empty tomb. They're quite willing to go through and challenge these things, but they've got nothing to say at the end of it. So let's think rationally. Let's think if this evidence is reasonable or not. So let's pick it up in verse 1. I'll just read it to remind us what it says. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now the first thing we've got to say is Mary is a woman. Okay, now you might be saying this is deep. Is it going to get any deeper than this? It will get a bit deeper, but this is a really important point that Mary is a woman. Because it's a crazy thing to write if this is not true. If Mary is not the first person at the tomb, it makes no sense for John to write it. Because a woman's testimony, a woman's word back then, didn't carry any weight. If a woman wouldn't even be asked in a court of law to give evidence about this, because her testimony would be dismissed. It's a bit like saying, imagine an intelligent person at a Trump rally. It just doesn't make sense, okay? Therefore, you wouldn't have a woman in a court of law giving evidence. So the only way this is plausible, the only reason John would write this is because it actually happened. It gives no other credit or credentials to John by putting Mary as the first person at the tomb. And Mary goes on, she goes expecting to find the dead body. In Mark's gospel, we hear that Mary was outside the tomb. She saw Jesus' body being put in the tomb. So she goes to the same place and the stone is rolled away. She goes expecting to find a dead body. Nobody at that time expected Jesus to rise from the dead. Mary's not expecting a resurrection. The Greeks and the Romans didn't believe in a physical resurrection. The Jews believed in a resurrection on the last day, but nobody was expecting God to raise an individual from the dead in the midst of history. So it's going to take something substantial, something weighty, to convince a first century Jew that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. So let's see what goes on in verse 2. So Mary runs, she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, we think that's John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So Mary now thinks that Jesus has been taken, and it was common back then for grave robbers to steal bodies. But the reason that they stole the body is because of the linen cloth that went round the body. That was the thing of value. So if grave robbers took the body, they would take the cloth with them. Let's see what happens in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going forward toward the tomb, Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. I think he's carrying a few pounds by this point in his life, and reached the tomb first. After stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place itself. Ah, we have a problem. If the grave robbers had taken the body, why leave the valuable clothes? If the authorities had stolen Jesus' body, why bother putting the cloths in a neat pile? If the disciples had stolen the body, why would they have dishonored the body by taking it out naked? You see, we know of another time, don't we, when someone was raised, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. What did Lazarus come out wearing? He came out wearing the linen cloths, didn't he? They were wrapped around them. Why are the linen cloths in this tomb? Because Jesus is raised. It's not the same body. It's a resurrected body. It's a body that we look forward to. It's a body that looks the same, but is obviously different in many ways. This was a different body that Jesus rose with. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet he did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So already, slowly, the mounting evidence is starting to make sense to John, who is the other disciple. He's starting to put things in place, but he still hasn't quite got it, because he doesn't understand the scriptures. That's going to be a little bit later. But what about Mary? Well, we get to verse 11 and we're told that Mary is outside. She's weeping. She stoops in to look into the tomb. And then she sees two angels in white sitting at the body with Jesus. One at the head where Jesus was. One at the head, one at the feet. And they said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "You know, they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Mary still doesn't know what's going on. She's teary, she's disorientated, she's anxious. She even speaks with Jesus, but she doesn't know who he is. She thinks he's the gardener. She can't see what the evidence is pointing to. It's right in front of her face, but she can't see it. How on earth can that be? How can she be so close and yet so far away? Well, listen, I struggled for an illustration to try and help you understand this until I watched Ant and Dec's Saturday Night Takeaway last night. Hands up if anyone saw it. Great, two people, that's fine. Okay, I'll do a little bit of work. Ant and Dec had the last show on a boat, on a big cruise liner. There's about, I don't know, let's say 6,000 people, 2,000 of guests and people, 4,000 paying customers. Of those 4,000 paying customers, there was a couple, let's just call them John and Sue, okay? They had come away for the first time without their four children. This is their first holiday without their four children, or so they thought. Okay, because what Ant and Dec did, they got them up on the sofa and they showed them that actually on the cruise ship, their four children had been there and yet they'd not seen them. So for example, they ordered a bottle of champagne and it was their two twin daughters who delivered, put the bottle of champagne outside the door and then went. And then they showed them that when they went for a massage, it was actually, you know, the faces are down. It was two women started off and then their two daughters came in and gave them a massage. And then the final thing was, all four kids were all part of this cabaret show. They had wigs, makeups on, and they were performing in front of the mum and dad. And the mum and dads just didn't see it. It was only when Ant and Dec pointed out what was going on, they were able to see the full picture. Now, Ant and Dec are not divine in any way. I'm not making that out. They're good, but they're not that good, okay? They're certainly not God. But this is the thing about rational faith, okay? Rational faith, it's based on reasonable evidence, but it's activated by grace. We need help to see it. You see, no matter what the evidence is, no matter how well presented it is to you and I, we cannot and we can't grasp who Jesus is unless God graciously opens our eyes to see it and our hearts to accept it. Because Mary's problem is the same problem that I have and the same problem that you have. We cannot see Jesus without grace. You see, the Bible's wonderful in so many ways, but one way I love it is it describes humanity's condition. It described my condition for the first 23 years of my life. Dead in my sin. My mind blinded. Lost like a sheep who's wandered away. Somebody who'd fallen short of God's standard. Someone who's even righteous acts were like filthy rags. Someone who needed to be born again. Somebody who needed living water. And listen, no matter what your upbringing is, no matter where you were brought up, no matter where you were educated, no matter if you've got lots of money in the bank, no matter if you've got lots of friends or no friends, whether you were top of the class or bottom of the class, it doesn't matter. We all start at the same point. No one can see who Jesus is unless God graciously helps us. Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? You see, people who know it's by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, they're people who are gracious themselves. You know, people who've received grace are quick to extend grace. People who know that their faults and failures have been forgiven are quick to forgive others. People who know that they've been patiently pursued will patiently pursue hard to love people. You see, people who've seen the cost of this grace, the death of Jesus Christ, are willing to turn away from their sin. People who realize they've received this enormous generosity are generous people themselves. Does that describe you? Have you really encountered this grace? You see, if we're being honest, grace frightens us. Grace frightens us because we still think we're owed respect. We still think we're owed comfort, wealth, ease, pleasure. We still think a little bit that God is lucky to have us on his team. We still think that deep down inside there was something good about us, something better about us than those other people. And that's why God chose us. That's why God extended grace to us and not that other person. That's complete nonsense. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's only when we come back to the reality of faith being a gift given to us that we will love God and love other people like we're meant to. You see, grace makes us humble because we know we kill God. And yet grace gives us confidence to live for Jesus because we know that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Grace tells us we can't do it, but points to the one who did. That's grace. And you might say, well, where's the grace in this passage? Well, let's look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Don't forget who Mary is. Mary was possessed by seven demons. Seven demons. And this is the first person Jesus reveals himself to. Jesus could have chosen anyone, but he chose Mary, the demon-possessed woman. And he did this to remind us that our faith has nothing to do with our credentials, but everything to do with his. And Jesus does it by calling her name. In John 10, verses 3 to 4, it will say that Jesus is the good shepherd. He calls his sheep by their name. They hear his voice and they follow him. When Jesus calls us, we trust in that reasonable evidence. The evidence that we've heard tonight that he is the Son of God who died for our sins. I love the way that Tim Keller puts the reality of faith. He says this. He says, faith is a gift of God built on thinking and evidence, activated by God's miraculous intervention, based on the radical discovery that Jesus accomplished everything we need, and we can be adopted and accepted into God's family. And all of this is sheer grace. You see, the reality of faith is this. Faith comes from grace. It's a gift. Now you might say, how do I know if I've got that gift? How do I know if I've received grace? Do you believe it? Do you believe the reasonable evidence? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? If so, that wasn't your effort or your achievement, but that was God's grace. And praise God for him. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know. I'm still not sure. Well, like any gift, have you noticed how kids used to get gifts for their birthdays and Christmas? Now they get Easter gifts. It's not good enough to get an egg. They ask for clothes and money. Children are so good at asking for gifts. Ask for the gift of God's grace. Ask him to help you see who Jesus is. This is life-changing stuff. So the reality of faith is it's a gift from God. It's based on thinking about reasonable evidence. So what's the results of faith? Well, we've got the negative and the positive, the good and the bad. Look at verse 17. We'll just read the first bit. So Mary sees Jesus for who he is. This is the risen Son of God. She sees him in all his might. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to the Father." Now, I don't want to be too hard on Mary because she gets a bad rap here, okay? Because think about it. She's just seen the risen Lord Jesus. No wonder she wants to cling to him. 3 days later, or 3 days previous, she'd just seen him die on the cross. The same Jesus who'd cast 7 demons out of her body. The same Jesus who'd spoke words of love to unlovely people. The same Jesus who on the cross had said, "Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing." Was right in front of her. No wonder she grabbed him tightly and wouldn't let go. It's a bit like when we went to Tatton Park on Bank Holiday Monday. There was a crowd of us. There was some older kids, some younger kids. And we went to that Roald Dahl exhibition, okay? If you're thinking of going, don't. It's rubbish. It really is. And speak to me later about why it is. Okay, but within the gardens, you know, if you've been to Tatton Park, the garden bit, and everything's going well, we're looking around, we're, you know, getting frustrated because there isn't a big supply of chocolate like we thought we were promised. And then you get to Tatton Park Gardens, and there's a bit where the path goes one way, and there's like a woody bit where, so the kids run off, don't they? And we think, okay, the catch is up in a bit. 5 minutes goes, and we're shouting, "Okay, kids, come on, come to the path." The older ones come out. The younger ones, so we're talking like Daisy, who's 6, and maybe there's a couple of 4-year-olds, don't. It turns out that they got separated from the older ones. No problem. "Come on, out you come, this way. Still nothing. So we start to spread out a little bit, shouting them, still not. We start to run, okay? When you see a dad run, you know there's something serious going on. And then by the time they come, we just got them just after that point where you think something bad's happened. Okay, you're thinking, "Oh, aye, where's that fella I saw in the paper? Was he there? I'm sure I saw him." Okay, you know, that kind of thing. But we got them back, and what do? You give them a big hug, a tighter squeeze than normal. Why? Because you had that fear that they were lost, but now they're found. And this is what's happening to Mary, but obviously on a much bigger scale. She thought Jesus was lost. He's right in front of her. She doesn't want to let go. But what I wanted to say just from this is sometimes we can get stuck in our faith. Mary clings to Jesus because she's scared of losing Jesus. And quite often we can get stuck in our faith because we don't realize that by letting go of something, we actually experience more of Jesus. Mary doesn't realize that when Jesus ascends into heaven, his love is going to be poured into her heart as she receives the Holy Spirit. She's actually going to have a more intimate relationship with Jesus by letting go of him. Instead of him being physically by her side, he's going to be spiritually in her heart. And sometimes we don't want to, we keep hold of things because we think if we let go, there's going to be enormous loss in our lives. So we might hold on to a child too long, not letting them become independent. We might hold on to a role in church too long because our identity is intertwined in it. We might hold on to a tradition because we're scared of saying goodbye to the good old days. We might hold on to a sin because we think we're going to miss out on some kind of joy. But it's often when we let go that we receive more of Jesus because he's always been there. He's always been what we need, and yet we haven't quite put our full trust in him. And it's quite often those things that we've been clinging to have been stopping us from really getting on board with Jesus' mission. So what do you need to let go of tonight? Are you still paying your adult children's bills? Are you still refusing to step back from something? Do you get angry at Christian rap music videos? What sin do you still want to keep hold of? You see, Jesus is offering more of himself, and he's giving you the chance to put your faith in action. And this is what we see with Mary. This is the thing we're going to close with. The good results of faith is Mary's obedience to Jesus' mission. Let's just read verses 17 and 18 to close. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. So what does Jesus go and tell Mary? The same things that he tells me and you. Go and speak. Go to them and tell them that I am making a way for you to call God your Father and your God. And that's what Mary does. She's obedient to Jesus' instruction. This is faith in action. Now look, there's many good things we can do as Christians, but there's nothing greater than telling someone else about Jesus. Because it's only through sharing the gospel that a person can go from death to life. A person who was lost can be found. A person who's fallen short of God's standard can meet that standard. A person who can go from a sinner to a saint. Now, before we get uncomfortable with the idea of talking to people about Jesus, let's just think about the three things we thought about faith before. Faith is rational. When we talk about Jesus, we're asking people to think. We're not trying to manipulate their emotions. We're not trying to make them promises of health and wealth. We're just asking them to think. And what are we asking them to think? We're asking them to think about reasonable evidence. Evidence that's been there for 2,000 years and will be there after you and I have gone. Unlike the evidence about Leicester City, it won't change. We're presenting evidence to people to think about. And finally, faith is activated by grace. No matter how smooth your presentation is, no matter if you can do two ways to live, no matter if you've got a napkin you can draw a nice picture on, or you can answer all the questions people have, if God is not at work by his grace, that person will not see Jesus as the Son of God who died for their sins. The good news is we shouldn't put too much pressure on ourselves. It's not us who makes people trust in Jesus. Only God can do that. But at the same time, we should be praying, because it's a gift, isn't it? Please, God, give this person the gift of grace so they can see who Jesus is, so they can trust the reasonable evidence that is presented to them. I read an article just a couple of weeks back, and the question was this: what's it like being an atheist in university? And one atheist said that they have no respect for the Christian who doesn't try to convert them. A Christian who doesn't try to convert them is not a good person. Why? Because if we think we've got a cure for someone's soul and we're not willing to tell them about it, we either don't love them or we don't believe it. But the good news tonight is we can go out with the news that Jesus rose from the dead. By the grace of God, we can hope that people have rational faith based on reasonable evidence. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Son Jesus. Thank you that he is the risen Son of God who died for our sins. May our faith be strengthened as we think more about this, and give us a deep desire to share this evidence with people so they may come to know him too. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.